You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
There are probably more than a few words in your daily vocabulary, things that you hear many times in any given day that can have a massively wide range of meaning and of significance. And I don't know that there's a word that better fits that bill than the word love. And so I want you to think about how many times you might hear or you might use the word love in a given day. And then consider the various contexts. So maybe you are on your way out the door in the morning and you look at your spouse or somebody that you love and you just say to them, love you, and you're on your way. Or maybe you're trying to figure out where to go for lunch and you and your coworkers or your friends are talking, somebody offers up a suggestion, and then somebody else says, oh, I love their chips and queso. And that's how I would respond. And so you can see in the former use of the word, it's not intended to diminish the meaning, but the routine can sort of start to make it feel mundane. And then in the latter example, certainly it would seem to diminish the meaning of the word love if it's describing melted cheese, right? But then there are far more significant ways that we hear or that we use that word. And I think about in my own life. I remember the time that I told my wife for the very first time that I loved her. It was before we got married. I didn't say it when she was my wife for the first time. And I remember how nervous I was leading up to that moment. And then I know for her how significant it must have been, because not only did it communicate my feelings towards her, but it told her where we were in our relationship. But the point is this: love is such a common word in our vernacular that it can be fair to ask the question, what do we mean when we say it? That we could ask, what really is love? And I apologize if I got a song stuck in your head. But we can consider first what love means to us personally. We can consider what love means kind of collectively, culturally around us when we hear that word around us. But then we can turn to the scriptures and we can examine whether or not our ideas about love really line up with God's definition. And while we hear and use that word a lot throughout our day, we also recognize the Bible does too. If you Google verses about love, or you go and you look in a Bible glossary for that love, and you see all the ways that it's used, you'll find verses like 1 Corinthians 13. This is maybe a passage that you'll hear at a wedding. If you go to a wedding, you hear somebody read Paul's words where he describes love as patient and kind and not arrogant and so on. Elsewhere, Paul in Colossians 3:14 tells us to put on love, and then he says it's what binds all things together. John, for his part, when he wrote his epistle of 1 John, which we just recently went through in our sermon series, John writes that God is love. And then a few verses later, he says that perfect love casts out fear. And there are many more verses that talk about love. And all of these are the truth of God's word. They all help build a clearer understanding of what love is, but I don't know that any of those individually really helps us answer that question, what is love in its essence? The question that I want to start with is, what does love ultimately look like? And how does the Advent season shape our understanding of love? So to answer these questions, I think that we can start where so many theological conversations do, the beginning. And so we're going to continue in this Advent series that we've been doing, where we've already looked at hope and peace and joy, and here this morning we're going to look at love. Love in the Advent. And where we're going to land eventually, we're going to come to the Christmas story in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 1. But before we get there, before we get to Matthew, I think it'd be helpful for us to go all the way back to Genesis. And I know that might seem like an odd place to go for a Christmas sermon, to Genesis. But as we explore, I think and I hope that it'll make sense. And if we go back to Genesis, we can see in the creation account what you might call the very first expression of God's love. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So as we read this narrative, I think that we could say then that the very first act of love, certainly the first act of God's love toward us, was simply in the fact that he chose to create us. Because God creating us means that he wanted us. He wanted us to exist. And remember that this section that we just read, it's from the larger Genesis account of creation. And I think that Moses did that intentionally. I think it's meant to emphasize in his presentation the fact that the same God that created the stars and the galaxies, that created everything, created you and me. That he wanted you and me to exist. And I wonder how many of us need to be reminded of that during this Advent season. But it goes further than that. Not only did God create the universe and then create us, but we're told that he created the whole universe for us. We are the pinnacle of creation. And now I recognize here that some Christians may feel the need to maybe recite a catechism or point to a verse like Colossians 1:16, which tells us that all things were created through him and for him. And you'd be right to point that out. See, I don't mean to say that God created the universe for humans and not for himself. But God didn't need the earth. He created it so that there would be a place for us to dwell. Not only that, but a place where we could dwell with him. So God created us for himself. And he created the earth for us. So when God wanted to make human beings, he created the world. And then within the world, he created a garden. This was a place of peace and of perfect provision. And God said, "I'm going to give you here everything that you need." He wanted to create us, and then he wanted to care for us. In fact, that's still true today as well, if you consider Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So God's provision from the very beginning is also a sign of his love for you, for us. But the point here is that his first expression of love was that he created us. If you're familiar with the story, you know that things changed drastically very soon after God created us. When he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them all that they needed, but his love meant that he would also give them a choice. Because it's not love if he creates us and then forces us into the relationship. But he wants this relationship, and so he gives a choice. And the choice was straightforward. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so this choice, it was the choice to either trust and obey God and to live according to his command, or to decide to live according to their own definition of good and evil. So obedience would mean life in the garden with God, and disobedience, as we're told, would bring death. And as the story of Genesis goes, they would be tempted by the serpent. They would ultimately choose disobedience, resulting in the fall. And then God pronounced a curse, the consequences of their disobedience and their now broken relationship with him. God would cast them out of the garden, which would begin this new post-Edenic phase of life. They would no longer live in this place of abundant provision and in the physical presence of God. Now there would be hardship and struggle and famine and suffering. And it seemed like everything had changed. But there were two important features of this new reality that had not changed from prior to the fall. Two things that were still true as before the fall. So the first thing that was still true is our design. Before the fall, we were created by God in the image of God. And when God saw man alone in the garden, he declared this loneliness to be not good, and so he made woman. And so we recognize from this that we are made first for relationship with God and then for relationship with people. That was true before the fall, and it's still true after the fall. And then the second thing that is still true, the second thing that has not changed, is the fact of God's love. God still loves people. But we can recognize that his love was expressed in the garden through that abundant provision. And in the world after the fall, it is still true that God provides, but it certainly looks different. Imagine the Israelites who are hearing this Genesis account for the first time, hearing about the abundance of the garden while they themselves are wandering in a barren wilderness, tired and hungry. But as we're told in the Exodus story, God did provide for them over and over. But it certainly looked different from the garden. And this struggle that the Israelites experienced in the wilderness foreshadowed so much more suffering and so much more wilderness wandering for the rest of humanity. So you may never have wandered through a literal desert without a home, but you certainly had your own kind of wilderness. I'm sure that you've had seasons of struggling, of suffering, and wondering, what is God going to do with my pain? And so we see that sin separates us from God. It separates us first in that initial removal from the garden, and then second, because we are in this broken, sinful world, born into this broken, sinful world, we're born with this broken sin nature. And so we fall to temptation, and now we sin, and our sin causes us to suffer, and it causes us to feel that distance from God all the more. And so you have suffered the consequences of your own sins at some point, but you've also suffered by the simple fact that you and every other person since Adam and Eve were born outside of Eden into a broken world. And the Old Testament, especially the chapters directly following the fall, they're full of stories of people who are reckoning with this pain and this brokenness, trying to fix the problem, trying to get back to the way things were in Eden. But there's a problem. It's that we cannot bring about this restoration ourselves. We cannot undo the effects of sin. We cannot live up to the standard of holiness because our flesh is so infected by sin. And so because of sin, this is where we stand, still in desperate need of God's love. But we are unable to bring about restoration. We need access to God, the source of life and love, but we're unable to get to him on our own. And so what does this deficit look like for us today in this Christmas season? So I don't know all of your struggles, but I'm sure that you have them. And I wonder what it is that most challenges your understanding and your recognition of God's love in your life right now. Because maybe your biggest pain point is that you grew up in a house that was devoid of any human expression of God's love. So when we talk about God's love, that feels like a very foreign concept. It feels almost illogical. Or maybe you've struggled with your perception of yourself, and so you look in the mirror and you wonder, how could anybody love that person? Or maybe you've experienced the loss of a close relationship or a loved one, and so love has been hard to feel or to recognize ever since. But whatever the case, we all have come to understand these effects of sin and our broken post-Eden world. God's chosen people of Israel, they were a picture of this struggle. They felt this brokenness and this desperate need for love. And God expressed his love to them in a number of ways. But none were meant to be the ultimate and the perfect fulfillment of love. Because God was constantly showing them his love, but in ways that were foreshadowing a better, more perfect kind of love that was to come. And so they waited. So we'll be looking, as I said, at Matthew chapter 1, if you have a copy of Scripture and you want to turn there now. And last week, Caleb read from Luke's account of the Christmas story. This morning, we're going to read from Matthew's account of the Christmas story. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to jump down beginning in verse 18, where Matthew writes this. Now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. Matthew wrote his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience, and so these are the direct descendants of those same Israelites who had wandered in the desert, struggling, following Moses, and then struggling to obey and then disobey God over and over and over again. And they had waited and are still at this moment, as Matthew is recording this, still longing for this promised fulfillment of God's love. And they've been told for thousands of years that this person, this Messiah, will come and bring ultimate rescue. But when? And what will he look like? As Matthew opens his gospel in the verses prior to what we read, Matthew had laid the foundation. He'd used this very distinctly Messiah language, essentially telling them, look, if you're looking for Messiah, if you're looking for that son of Abraham, that son of David who's going to sit on the throne, then pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. And then he tells the story of an unassuming young virgin whose soon-to-be husband is told by an angel that she's with child. And in Matthew's presentation of the story, he intentionally invokes Isaiah 7, the prophecy of a virgin conceiving a son. And in this prophecy, the child is called Emmanuel. But notice, in fulfilling this prophecy and at the command of the angel, Joseph and Mary don't name their child Emmanuel, but Jesus. So the clear implication is that these names, Emmanuel and Jesus, they're linked. They're somehow synonymous. But their literal meanings are not the same. As we're told, Emmanuel means God with us. But Jesus means salvation. In other words, God with us means salvation. It is salvation. So to put it another way, sin broke our relationship with God and all of creation with it. And so we were left in a state of hopelessness. We needed rescue and we needed salvation. God looked at our condition, and his plan of rescue was not instructions on how to live a good life to earn our way back up to him. His plan of rescue was to come to us. God looked at us and he said, "You cannot get to me, so I will come to you." That is what Jesus in a manger means. And that is God's love expressed fully in the incarnation of the Son. Our rescue, our salvation, God's love for us, a baby in a manger on that first Christmas night. So the newborn Jesus was the fulfillment of our long-awaited need for God to come down and meet us in our condition, Emmanuel. But this rescue plan had more that would need to be done. Jesus would first come to us, but in order to redeem us, there was still work ahead of him. If Jesus was to be our salvation, then the question has to be, how would he save us? How would he be our salvation? And we've established that our problem is sin, which separated us from God, and our sin nature, which prevents us from being able to achieve perfect righteousness on our own. And so, if we could never reach reconciliation with God on our own, we could never be holy on our own, what needs to happen? So remember that God told Adam that to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would mean death. And this is design. It's like the laws of nature. It cannot be simply ignored. Death comes with sin. And we see this all around us every day. We see sin and its consequences every day. Our physical bodies are decaying. Death is now a fact of the human experience. And I wonder if you've ever had this experience that I've had where I've opened up my phone and I've looked at a social media or a news app and I see a headline. It goes something like this. This man or this company, they've done it. They've made a breakthrough and they're very close to finding it, a cure for dying. And I don't know if you've ever seen a story like that where someone just knows they're very close. They've figured it out. They've broken the code. Something in their DNA, something in the experiments they're doing, they're saying, we've got it. We're so close. We're going to cure death. And I read those stories, and all I can think is, what a hopeless thing to chase with all of your time and all of your energy. And how self-deceived must you be to think that you're really there, that you could really cure death, because it's not going to happen. But sin also means that there's a kind of spiritual death as well. And we are destined to experience a permanent spiritual death if there is no rescue. And just like physical death, we can't cure our spiritual death either. The author of Hebrews puts it straightforwardly in chapter 9, verse 22, where he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So God instructed these ritualistic sacrifices to show the Israelites this truth, that because of sin, someone or something must die for atonement. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So our problem, separation from God, it can only be resolved through the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. So we look at a manger with the baby Jesus in it, and we see God's love expressed in his coming to us. But that was always a precursor to Calvary. God's love was ultimately fulfilled on the cross. Because it was on the cross that Jesus would shed his blood for us. It was there that he would give his life for you and for me. And there may be no better verse that more concisely captures this truth than Paul's words in Romans 5:8, where he writes, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There it is. Love defined once and for all. God the Father loved you enough to give you his Son, and God the Son loved you enough to give you his life. You and I have the opportunity to be restored. And the problem of sin separating us from God, that has been overcome by Jesus, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, shedding his blood on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God once and for all, simply by trusting in Christ on the cross. So, Jesus showed his love for us, not only by coming to us, but dying for us and making a way for us to be completely restored to God. And so Advent means arrival. So when we call the Christmas season the Advent season, it is about the hopeful anticipation that led up to the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago. So we can think back to the plight of Israel and what it might have been to feel that wait, to wait for the coming Messiah. But the scripture tells of another Advent, a second coming of Christ, that we are once again awaiting Messiah. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So we can return to Hebrews chapter 9, which says that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. So we are now living in between Advents. It's a time sometimes referred to as the inter-Advent age, where we again await Advent. Christmas can be the celebration of the birth of Christ at his first coming, while also directing our attention to the anticipation of his return. And so I think a helpful question for us to consider is, what would he have us do in the meantime? How would he have us wait? We saw earlier the effects of sin in our world and each one of our own lives. And I think that when we revisit Genesis, one thing that the Advent might mean for us is to be reminded that in the creation story, God loved you and me enough to create us. To remember that God wanted you here, and that his first act of love toward you was bringing you into this world. And that what I think each and every one of us needs every single day of our lives is to be reminded of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That he loved us enough to die for us and to give us life. And so then we can let Advent point us back to the cross. So in this Advent season and how we wait for him, I think first we can remember his love toward us in the simple fact that he brought us into this world. He loved us enough to create us. And then we can remember the cross. We can remember that he loved us enough to die for us. And while those truths are critically important for every person to internalize, I believe that God would then turn our focus from what is true in us and of us, and have us look outward. Jesus himself, as well as the New Testament apostles, offer us a long list of commands, and they all unify under one simple idea: love like Jesus loved. I think Paul's words in Ephesians 5 say it very clearly. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And you see it right there. Paul's doing the exact same thing we've been talking about this morning. Paul points back to what is true of God's love for us. He calls Christians beloved children. Paul recognizes the same thing we've been talking about this morning, which is that God loved you enough to create you, to bring you into this world. And Jesus loved you enough to die for you, to make you adopted sons and daughters if you trust in Christ on the cross. And so Paul points to our identity, and he calls us beloved children. And then from there, he calls us to walk in love. And Christ is the example. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so, as we await the return of our Savior, we live in this hopeful anticipation, but we imitate him. We love like him as we celebrate what he did for us when he first came into this world. I want you to consider the words of Charles Wesley in his famous Christmas song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Now, this is a song that I remember singing every Christmas season of my whole life. And I take it for granted. I just sing the words. I don't think much about what they mean. And maybe you've been the same way. But to slow down this morning and to think about the way that Christmas is an expression of God's love for us, and that Jesus' birth was ultimately leading to his expression of love and dying for us on the cross, I think it gives these words a far deeper meaning and beauty than I had ever realized. He writes this: "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." So beautiful. So now I'm going to light the candle of love. And as I do this, and as we continue to worship through song, I want to invite you this Advent season to remember God's love, to think first of how he loved you enough to create you and bring you into this world, to remember that he loved you enough to die for you, to make a way for you to be reconciled to God, to give you new life. And then I want you to remember what Paul calls us to here, which is the call to love like Jesus loved.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.